We are in chapter 14 of the book of Revelation. We started it just about a year ago. I would say probably exactly a year ago. We're in chapter 14 already. I don't know if that sits funny with you, but it does for me. Last week, we started pursuing this chapter with a bit of an encouragement from the Lord and taking our cues from just the first verse. But this morning, we're going to go back to our more characteristic approach through the Bible, verse by verse. So now, in some ways, chapter 14 is a fairly easy chapter to understand. But in other ways, it's kind of difficult. When we look at the structure and the layout of the chapter, it's very easy to identify the segmentation or the segments that are arranged by the Holy Spirit in this particular chapter. But when it comes to the interpretation of what's going on here, this is where we kind of get a little challenging. Now, as we briefly talked about last week, we can see this chapter, and I want your eyes into the book here, but as we can see this chapter broken down into three scenes, okay? Each of them is identified by the phrase, I looked, or I saw. And so we see this structure begin to emerge in verse 1, where John says, then I looked. And then we see also in verse 6, then I saw. And then finally in verse 14, then I looked. And each time John saw, or each time John looked, he describes a very distinct event that follows, giving us a really easily identifiable structure of chapter 14 itself. Now, within each of these events, we see the same kind of outline. And the outline is this. John sees something, then John hears something, and then John describes something. Make sense? And you can see it broken down in each three of those segments. John sees, John hears, and then John gives an account of an event that he sees. And that's the structure of chapter 14. And really, that's the easy part. More difficult, or should I say challenging? Can somebody do me a favor? Can somebody shut those two doors for me, please? I would appreciate it. Thank you. The more challenging piece is looking at the interpretation of these events, especially in the first five verses, which is what we will be looking at this morning. There are challenges, and really challenges that have plagued many theologians for many a year, right? Some of the difficulty that we need to traverse are the timing of the passage. In other words, the when of what we're reading here. When are these events that we're reading about, when do they take place? Are they presented in sequential order as we have seen throughout the book of Revelation? Meaning, are they to be understood as events following chapter 13? Right? We've seen throughout the book of Revelation, chapter 11, chapter 12 follows that, and the events follow sequentially. Chapter 13 comes up, and they follow chapter 12 sequentially. Then in chapter 14, is that what we're seeing still? Or are they possibly understood as kind of standalone pictures of events that have happened or are to come? These are questions we need to answer. Other challenges have to do with the where. We looked at the when, or we've questioned the when, and we also have to look at the where. Where is this event taking place, especially in the first five verses? Are these 144,000, and we'll get to the chapter here in a second in terms of reading through it, but are the 144,000 that we look at, where are they during this time? They are described as being on Mount Zion. So the question is, where is Mount Zion? Is this a heavenly Mount Zion? Or is this an earthly Mount Zion? These are things that we have to look through. And also, as we're looking at the chapter, who's singing the song before the throne of God? Who's singing the song before the throne of God that no one can learn except for this 144,000? Is it the church? Is it the 144,000 that are singing this song? Is it an entirely other group? These are important questions to ask as we read through Scripture. And again, one that has been discussed for many, many years and will be discussed for many more years to come, I'm sure. But how we answer these questions today will really determine how we see these events and how we interpret them. You with me? You with me? Oh, good. I need feedback. It's helpful. Now, I'm going to confess just something here on the onset about this chapter. It probably creates or produces more questions than it does answers. At least it does for me. But I'm reminded of 1 Corinthians 13:12, which says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, and then I shall know just as I am known." In other words, sometimes we don't know it all, and that's okay. And I think sometimes we need to approach the or take the position with these difficult passages that it's, sometimes it's okay to say that this side of heaven, I don't fully understand, but when I see him face to face, I will then know. Amen? And that's, of course, the position I'm going to take this morning. And many of these questions that I've posed, we will answer as we move along through the chapter. But I'm going to say up front that my personal view on the timing of the event that we will read here in just a moment is that these are scenes that are not sequential in terms of where they sit in the book of Revelation, but rather they are set apart from the normal unfolding sequential pattern of Revelation. I don't think that what we're seeing here are events that take place immediately following the events of chapter 13, but instead, all the events within chapter 14 present a kind of panorama of the entire period of the tribulation. I think what we're given here are select scenes from God's vantage point of major and important events that take place throughout the tribulation, all designed to bring glory and triumph of Jesus to the forefront. And I see this entire chapter as kind of an inset, reminding us what the tribulation period is about. It begins with 144,000. And then it wraps up at the end of chapter 14, with the end of the tribulation period and the battle of Armageddon, which we will see in the chapters that are pending in chapter 19 and so forth. Okay, all that is set up. I know. Let's move to a much closer examination of the passage and see how we can apply it to our lives. We're going to start in verse 1 through verse 5. "Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, like the voice of a loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God." At the center of this scene is Jesus standing with 144,000 Jews on Mount Zion, and music and praise erupt from heaven. Now, some of this we looked at last Sunday, so I don't want to revisit it too much. But I do want to take a moment to try to answer an important question, again, that's been debated for years. And that is, where is this taking place? Where is this Mount Zion that these 144,000 are standing on with Jesus? Are they in heaven or are they on the earth? Is this a heavenly Mount Zion or is this an earthly Mount Zion? Some see this entire event as happening in heaven, meaning that Jesus is in heaven on the heavenly Mount Zion, which is in Scripture called God's eternal dwelling place. And the 144,000 Jews are with him also in heaven. And certainly a very viable option and one held by, I think, a majority of teachers today. My personal view is that I think it poses some issues that come up regarding the death of the 144,000 Jews. Now, if we recall, when we were first introduced to 144,000 in chapter 7 of Revelation, they are said to have been sealed of God. Do you remember that? There are 144,000 Jews, 12,000 from each tribe of Israel, and they were sealed of God, meaning that they had God's seal of protection throughout the entire tribulation period, protected to survive the onslaught of the wrath and the fury that God will unleash on the earth. And I believe that they will be protected all the way through until he comes back at the second coming. And during their life, their mission is to preach the gospel to those that dwell upon the earth. Now, the problem with taking this as a heavenly view, meaning that this is the heavenly Mount Zion, is how to explain the failure of the sealing of the 144,000 for protection. That would be one piece we would want to answer if we took that particular view. Now, again, my personal view is that this is picture of 144,000 are not actually in heaven, but they're actually on the earth. Meaning that when God shows John these 144,000 standing with Jesus, he does so by showing them on Mount Zion on earth when the millennial kingdom comes, which is coming down the stretch here in a bit in our chapters. So what I see here is that the 144,000 are shown to be upon the earth, having survived the tribulation due to God's special protection over them. And John is given a preview of the Lamb and the 144,000 on the earthly Mount Zion at the introduction of the millennial kingdom. And when he is shown this, then what we hear from heaven is this accompaniment of a thunderous praise and worship. Verse 2, look at verse 2. Then I heard a voice from heaven, like a voice of many waters and like the voice of loud thunder. When John looks to Jesus and he sees 144,000 standing with him on Mount Zion, he hears this voice from heaven that's described as a voice of many waters and loud thunder. And notice real briefly that the voice is from heaven. Not within heaven, but from heaven. As if John is looking at these guys on earth with Jesus, and he hears it from heaven. You understand what I mean? So kind of giving a little bit more credence to the view that they're actually on earth. Now, the voice from heaven could either be collectively the voice of all the angelic hosts. We've seen that through the book of Revelation. Or it could be in the singular, meaning that it's the voice of God the Father himself from the throne of God. And if that's true, it's possibly he's thundering his approval of the 144,000 faithful servants, kind of in the spirit of Matthew 25:21, which says, well done, good and faithful servants. It's a possibility. Now, we're not really told in the text who the voice is, but either way, at the presenting of these 144,000 on Mount Zion with Jesus, it seems that there is a celebration brewing in heaven. Verse 2 continues, and it says, "And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. And they sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one can learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. Harps, I love this kind of a study, but harps are mentioned roughly 40 times in the Old Testament. And they seem to be associated with joy and with praise. Psalm, listen to this. I love the Psalms. Psalm 144:9. I will sing a new song to you, O God, on a harp of 10 strings. I will sing praises to you. Psalm 147:7. Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Sing praises on the harp to our God. Psalm 149:3. Let them praise his name with the dance. Let them sing praises to him with the timbrel and the harp. Psalm 150:3. Praise him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise him with the lute and the harp. I love that. Now listen, this is a bit of a side note, okay? But a little bit of a side note. I find it a bit odd and frankly somewhat sad that there are churches today that see musical instruments in worship as being disrespectful to God. And therefore, their times of worship, well, it's all a cappella. No instruments at all. Just the voice and nothing more. And of course, that's totally fine. If that's the way you want to worship, that's certainly fine. If worshiping with just the voice is done as an offering of praise, of worship unto the Lord Jesus Christ, that's great. That's great. However, there are many, many examples throughout Scripture where the people of God bring many different types of instruments to accompany their singing in praise to the Lord. And in doing so, also bring honor and glory to God. Listen to this. The Bible describes stringed instruments such as the lute. Who knows what a lute is? Wow, one. Well done. A lute is very, very similar to a guitar. Hallelujah. The Bible also describes stringed instruments like the lyre, which is the harp. There's also a mention of a ten-stringed instrument called an asor. There are wind instruments, such as the shofar, a flute, a trumpet. There's a reed pipe. Thankfully, there are many percussional instruments, such as the timbrel, which is a small drum, hand drum. There are cymbals, there are bells, there are sistrums. A sistrum is kind of like a shaker, rattle type of a thing. And there are, honestly, there are a myriad of other types of instruments that are really undefinable for our present age. We just don't know what they are, but they're instruments used within worship. Because the scriptures say that they're called, I put a list of them here. Lord, help me if I can't pronounce these things well. There's a alamoth, a gittith, a mahal, a negonoth, and so on and so on and so on. All these different types of instruments within the worship. Now, the point here is this. That God desires that we worship him. And in our times of worship, we can do it either a cappella or with a myriad of instruments. It doesn't matter. And I got to tell you this, just a little kudos to Pastor Rob. He does a very, very good job with that. He does a very good job with that. He incorporates both aspects often. Sometimes we're singing with every bit of instruments going all at once, and sometimes there's nothing more than just our voices. We experienced that here this morning too, didn't we? Isn't that powerful? With the music, and all of a sudden the music drops out, or the instruments drop out, and it's nothing but a cappella. Especially in this house where it's all, you know, bouncing off all the walls. Really very powerful. The concern in worship should not be instrument versus no instrument. Because the Bible doesn't make any issues about that. But what the Bible does say is that we are not to be hypocritical in our worship. We want our worship to be authentic and glorifying to the Lord. Listen to Matthew chapter 15, verse 8. These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but in their hearts Their hearts are far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men. These guys were hypocritical. Instruments or not, if the heart isn't right, it's hypocritical. And at this point, every single one of us here should have a check in our spirit right now about how we just went through the worship up here. Shouldn't we? Some of us come in here, we got all the garbage, and we're still angry because of the garbage or whatever it is. But man, when you're coming in here, you let it go. Let it go. And you know what? This is okay. By the way, this is okay. The scriptures say to lift up holy hands. And you know what else is okay? Do that with me. Come on. Loud. Good. Next Sunday, you're all practiced up. It's okay to clap. And you know what? It's great to clap. That was a huge side note, wasn't it? These harpists, leave it to the musicians to do that. These harpists, they begin to play and singing begins to be heard. But the question then arises from the verse is, who's doing the singing before the throne? Who is it that's singing before the throne? And I heard the sound of harpists playing the harps. They sang as it were a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures, the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. There are many, many people that think that it's the 144,000 Jews that are singing before the throne, which would also draw the conclusion that the 144,000 are in heaven. Some try to say that because chapter 5 describes the 24 elders, who is a representation of the church, because the 24 elders have harps, that this is the church playing and singing the song. For me, that's a bit of a stretch. If we look at the structure, the sentence structure of all this, when we read they sang in verse 3, the nearest antecedent are the harpists, not the 144,000 who are said to be standing before the Lord. I think this is a heavenly chorus playing harps that also sing the song from heaven, commemorating God's special preservation of the 144,000 throughout the entire tribulation period and the accomplishment of their unique evangelical task. The heavenly harpists sing the new song before the throne of God and the four living creatures and the 24 elders, and the 144,000 are the only ones that can learn the song from among those on earth. I like that. God gave the 144,000 Jews a new song. It was theirs and theirs alone. I think this was a unique song given to them because of what they have gone through. Uniquely, by the way, gone through. No one else could sing this kind of a song because it was first given to them by heaven, and second, because it was uniquely their experience. Nobody else but the 144,000 Jews are going to go through what the 144,000 Jews will go through. See what I mean? Psalm 98:1. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. For he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained him the victory. A new song is mentioned some 7 or 8 times in the Old Testament, and it's always used as a means to praise the Lord for something great, something amazing that he's done. And every believer in Jesus Christ can say that there was a day that Jesus saved our soul. Amen? And when he saved our soul, he put a new song in our heart. Psalm 40, I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He also brought me out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my steps. He has put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God. Many will see it and fear and will trust in the Lord. Look, the only song our souls knew before Jesus were the songs of this world. All our souls knew were the laments and the dirges of a life of sin and sorrow. But then Jesus saved us. And he gave us a brand new song. Yet, dear loved ones, I think many of us have forgotten that piece. We have, in a way, pushed pause on the MP3 of our heart and have covered up the joy of the new song with the dirges of worldly melody. How is the song of your life this morning? Remember that you have a new song, like the 144,000. It's unique to you, because of the uniqueness that you have gone through. And it may not make sense to others, but it's a song that you can sing to the Lord as an overflow of his goodness and of his loving kindness. Psalm 42:7, deep calls unto deep at the noise of your waterfalls. All your waves and billows have gone over me. The Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me, a prayer to the God of my life. Listen, if you have forgotten that new song that he put in your mouth, remember that he has brought you out of the miry clay. He has brought you out of the horrible pit, and he has placed your feet upon the rock and established your steps. Put your trust in him, make your life a prayer to God, and that song will then return. You understand what I'm saying here? What I have come to understand about these 144,000 Jews, this is going to sound funny, what I've come to understand is that they are men. That they're men. Now, I think that may seem like a trivial point. And by this, I don't mean gender. Okay? Though that certainly is the case. They are men. These guys are not confused. So glad you got that. But what I'm trying to say is this. We tend to think that these 144,000 are some specially created breed of human. Not angelic, but not mere mortal like you and me. Kind of a superhuman breed of men. But that's not true. It's not true. They are men. But they are also examples of what a sold-out life for Jesus should look like. We have 144,000 examples of what a sold-out life for Jesus should look like. They are 144,000 demonstrations of triumph, uncompromising, unflinching, and undefeated believers in Jesus Christ. They are 144,000 Daniels. But the question we ask is, what makes them such standouts? What about their lives allowed them to be so dynamically used of Jesus for the kingdom of God? What is their secret to spiritual success, if I can put it in such a way? And the answer is right here in our text. Before we dive in, though, I want you to answer this question, not out loud, but I want you to answer this question. Do I want my life to be as powerfully used by God as he's using these 144,000 Jews? Do I want my life to be so pleasing to God that he would use me in such a way as to affect this world for his glory and his kingdom's sake? And if you're a Christian today, your answer must be yea and amen. There's no middle ground with a life in Jesus. So what characteristics do we see that the 144,000 demonstrate that make them so powerful in the hands of God? Now, a couple of them I think we've kind of touched on between last week and this week. The first that we see here, and these are very brief, quick. The first we see here is in verse 1. It says that the Jews were with Jesus. That's the first and most foundational thing, right? You got to be with Jesus in order to be used by him. And the second thing that we see is that they had praise in their heart, that song on their lips. We just got done talking about that. Overflow of an understanding of their redemption in such a way that it just comes out in everything that they are. These are kind of the foundational aspects of their life that they had in Jesus that made them stand out, made them an example to other believers. But now that the foundation of salvation and relationship is laid, the next two verses list for us five aspects of the lives of the 144,000 that made them examples for all believers. And there's tremendous amount of application in our lives. So we're going to begin with this, especially if you're a note taker. Here's the five. By the way, a couple weeks ago, I mentioned to you, when you're in your studies at home and you're in your quiet time, look for lists. The Bible's full of lists. So it says this, 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 and this, and you just kind of list things out. Here's a list that's coming at you, so you can readily identify these types of lists through the scriptures. What is it that makes these men stand out as an example to all believers? The first one we see here is their purity. It's their purity. Verse 4. These are ones who are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These 144 examples of a life lived for Jesus begins with a life that is pure. It's a life that is chaste. Now, there are two aspects of this that I want us to look at. First, in the context, the 144 being not defiled with women speaks of the area of sexual purity. Now, some have suggested that because they are called virgins, that means that they've never had sex, that they've never married and therefore are undistracted in their work for God. Like Paul says, he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, "But I want you to be without care. He who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord." And so many people think this is what, and certainly it's viable. The kind of these 104 would kind of be bachelors until the rapture type thing, right? But I think we can add to this aspect an additional understanding that also fits the context as well. And that is that they are morally pure preachers without the moral defilement of the culture around them. They will stand apart by maintaining their purity in a world that is increasingly difficult to do so. We see this type of usage of the word virgin in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2. It says this, I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. This is Paul talking, how he wants to present the Corinthian church. Now, obviously, within the church of Corinth, they were not virgins in the traditional sense of that word, right? There was nasty stuff going on, but he wanted to purify them. He wanted them to have a pure life and thus presenting them to Jesus as chaste virgins. This chaste virgin, it speaks of a spiritual purity, a moral purity. The Greek word for virgin, parthenoi, it means that they're chaste. They're without the blemish in that area. It means, yes, that they've kept their sexual purity, but it can also mean that they have kept themselves pure from the defilements of this world and its moral filth. We live in a Christian culture today where flirtation with the world's morals and ethics have become the norm. We don't seek to live lives that are separate from the world, but rather we seek to live lives as close to the world as possible, hoping quite often that nobody calls us out on it. And if they do happen to call us out on our life, we call them self-righteous. We call them judgmental. We call them pharisaical. We call them unloving. Yet never once thinking that God calls us to be separate from the world and not lovers of it. Paul called out the church in Corinth and, by extension, those that congregated there, saying this, listen. He says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? Therefore, come out among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Too many Christians do not think seriously enough about flirting with the world and its sin. Do you want a life that pleases the Lord and stands out as an example to others? Do I want a life to be powerfully used by God as these 144,000? Well, begin to seek to be pure in all things. Stop flirting with sin and sinful things. Because you know what they say, if you play with fire, you're going to get burned. These 144,000 godly examples of life, they start with an example in purity, a life of separation from the world. And they are also examples of a life of surrender. Look what it says also in verse 4. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. One commentator put it this way. He called these guys, partisanship. Partisanship. And I kind of like that, especially today, you know, where we're trying to figure out who we're going to vote for in the next presidential election, right? Partisanship is the practice of being completely loyal. And these 144,000, these are completely loyal to the Lamb. Whatever they're asked, no questions asked, they do. They submit, they surrender, they follow the Lamb wherever he would go. If we want a life that is an example to others and a life that would be powerfully used of God, then we must be completely loyal to Jesus. When Jesus sought out his disciples, he told them, "Come, follow me." To the rich young ruler, he said, "If you want to be perfect, go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasures in heaven, and come, follow me." Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and what? Follow me." Can you say this morning with the utmost of confidence and sincerity that all your life is in complete surrender to Jesus Christ? That you are denying self and following him wherever he would have you go? And this is just what God expects from each one of us. He saved us to walk in his will and follow his ways. Amen? He wants us to be obedient, surrendered followers. He wants us to make his way our way. And of course, this means that we have to see things the way he sees things and do things the way he does things. Amos 3:3 says, "Can two walk together unless they are agreed?" The Lord wants us to follow him wherever he leads with no regrets. You know, there's no regret in Christ. There really isn't. There's no regret in Christ. I'm about ready to step down from 23 years in management at a large corporation. I have no regrets. I have no regrets at saying, "God bless that 23 years. This is what the Lord has for me." I have no regrets, not one. We are to follow him. No refusals, no reservation, but obediently. Purity, surrender. We also need to deeply understand and be committed to the fact that we have been redeemed from among men. That's a big deal. To constantly remember that we are redeemed from among men. Verse 4, these were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits to God and to the Lamb. These 144,000 redeemed from among men are the first of their kind. Okay, when you read first fruits, we're talking of the kind. They are the first fruits to God and to the Lamb. Now, first fruits are not just the first of the crop. They certainly are, but they're also the best of the crop. 1 Corinthians 15:22 is, "As in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. For each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming." Now, 144,000 are the first fruits of the tribulation harvest. But Jesus was the first fruits of the resurrection harvest, meaning he represents the harvest to come, and we are part of that harvest, by the way. The Christian is to give, or should I say, the Christian is the best that can be offered to God by the death and the resurrection of Christ, and we are to represent him the best that we can. Now, the last couple of things, because I know we're running short on time, the last couple I want to draw our attention to are found in verse 5, which says this, "And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God." There is no deceit in their speech. The word for deceit here is pseudos, where we get the word, pseudonym, right? Or pseudoscience, right? It means fake, It means false. In their mouth was found no pseudo. These 144,000 will speak no guile. There's no falsehood. There's no lies. There's no hyperbole. There's no embellishments. There's no white lies to keep them out of trouble. There's no sloppiness. There's no exaggeration. There are no overstatements. There are no understatements. They simply spoke precisely God's truth. And of course, this is in contrast, by the way, the false prophet at the Antichrist who will speak lies at all times. Because there is no lie in them, no deceit in them. They will speak the truth. Now listen to this. They will speak the truth, but they will speak the truth accurately. Accurately. Unwavering, unapologetic, without altering, they will speak the word of God accurately. Now listen, men, women of God, there are a tremendous amount of points we can make in this particular passage about this and in this with this particular word, but let me hang on this for just a moment. If you want to be used of God powerfully and live a life exemplary for Jesus Christ, then please, I implore you, speak and use the word of God accurately. I grow increasingly weary, especially with Facebook and the meme theology. Increasingly weary hearing Christians misuse Scripture. I'm not saying that Christians are in the business of misusing Scripture for their gain, but it's misused because Christians have forgotten how to rightly divide the word of truth. Did you know there's a right way of dividing the word of God? Did you know that? The word of God is just not some mamsy-pamsy, let's flip it out there and it sounds good. Let's take this particular scripture and apply it to me because it makes me feel really good, but it's so far out of the context in which it was written that you have changed the entire meaning of the text, and that is dishonoring to God. He wrote that for a reason, not for you to bastardize. I'm sorry. We could be here for hours on this one. This is a real pet peeve of mine. And we could be here for hours because the church has moved so far away from properly dividing the word of truth. Yeah, I get a little angry with that, but I tell you what, that anger underneath is also very sad. But I implore you, please, if you're not sure what the context of the scripture is or what it's intended to be used for to begin with, then find out before using it. Jeremiah 29:11. Can I just throw that one out there? We misuse that one all the time. Ask the question, by the way, what is God trying to say? What is the context in which this passage sits? And who or what is he speaking about? Those will help you. But what I'm trying to say here is that we need to honor God by being a Berean in our Bible understanding. Really wish we had more time. Let me finish with the last one. Not only are these 144,000 examples in their purity, in their surrender as first fruits of God, but they're also examples in their authenticity of speech and because their lives were blameless. Look at that. For they were without fault before the throne of God. Now notice very quickly here that they were without fault. They were blameless. Let me clarify something here. They were blameless, not sinless. Okay? So when you read blameless, don't panic and think you have to be perfect. Okay? There's only one that's perfect. Amen? That's Jesus. Blameless and sinless, two different things. The word fault here, it means blame. These men were without blame. They were, as I said, blameless. Interestingly enough, we see the same qualification listed for the elders of the church. In fact, it's the first one listed in the list of the requirements for an elder. Paul writes to Timothy, he says, this is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of an elder, he desires a good work. A bishop, then, must be blameless. These men had no flaws in their life that could be pointed out by men. And now, even in the presence of God, they are declared faultless by Him. How crazy is that? How would you like that to be said of you, by the way? That even before the throne of God, you can be considered blameless. And at this point, should we not bring in, thank the Lord for Jesus Christ, who makes us blameless before the Lord and covers us with His righteousness so that we don't have to stand in our own filthy rags before the Lord? Like the 144,000, our walk is to match our words. We should live out before men what we claim to be before God. 1 John 2:6, he who says he abides in Him ought himself also to walk just as Jesus walked. We should live lives that are without blemish so that we might stand in His presence with confidence one day. As again, John says, and now little children abide in Him that when He appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. You and I are faulty at best, amen? We fail short and fall short of the glory of God down here. Yet these 144,000 who, again, are just mere mortals like you and I, they are great examples of a life that stands out among not just mere men, but among believers. And they are an example of a life that could be so greatly used by Jesus for the kingdom of God. And again, we ask that same question. Is this the kind of life that you want? And when I say that a Christian must say yay and amen to this, it's not a forcing on you. It's because the Holy Spirit lives within you, and that agrees, the Holy Spirit agrees with what He wrote in His Scripture. And so out of your heart ought to come yay and amen. I want to be the kind of Christian that can be an example to other believers. I want to be the kind of Christian that can stand before the Lord and say, I'm blameless because of the blood of Christ. I want to be the kind of Christian that God wants to use for His glory's sake and for His kingdom's sake. Is that not what we want as Christians? Amen. There you go. That's the one I'm looking for. When you get home, see, people think all of Revelation, and a large portion certainly is, but all of Revelation is all prophetic and confusing and somewhat not applicable to our lives. It's all bunk. Look at these 144,000. Go home. Just take verses 4 and 5, that's all I'm asking, take verses 4 and 5, meditate on it all week long, and see what the Lord would do in your heart. It's a good exercise. Really wish we had more time, but we don't. So let's pray. Bless the Lord, oh my soul. So good. Father, we read these, read of the, 144,000 examples. And we know, Lord, we all fall short. All of us fall short. But we also know, Lord, that these being mere men as well, that we don't have to stay in that mindset of, I always fall short. We know that you desire us to live just as these lived, or will live. We know that you have called us, all of us, to live those exemplary lives. A life that reflects blessed love and grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that this information would set on the hearts of men and women, not just because it might interest us, but that it might change us. That we might determine to be surrendered, to live that life of purity, to remember that we are redeemed amongst men. And a life of redemption is not a life of the world. And then our speech ought to be seasoned with grace. And we should seek to live a life that is blameless before you. Lord, help us. Lord, help us. There's no way we could do this on our own. Lord, help us. We love you, Jesus. We love your word. We love who you are and all things about you. We give ourselves to you today. We love you and praise your name. We pray all of this in our precious Jesus' name. Amen.